From the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, 17th verse. I love those who love me and those who diligently find me. And from the Gospel of John, 17th chapter, 25th verse. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. O Lord, as your infallible and inerrant word has been proclaimed, been read, we pray, Lord, that as your word now is to be proclaimed, that, Father, that your spirit will come and illuminate, Lord, our minds, as we'll learn later today, all of us, every single man and woman and boy and girl that is born into this world, their minds are darkened, their knowledge is perverted by the god of this world that blinds them. But Lord, we know that you're the one that came, through the power of your Son Jesus, to illuminate our minds, to allow us to see with belief and no longer unbelief. And Lord, it's true today as Christians. Lord, we struggle, Father, with truly knowing you. So we pray that you'd continue today to illuminate for us that truth, that glorious truth of your Son Jesus coming to live among us, to show us the way, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Last Sunday, I shared with you that the gospel, we always want to keep things gospel-centered, that the gospel has an objective and a subjective component to it. As I shared with the objective component to the gospel, deals with how God accomplished salvation in history to save sinners like us. And this accomplishment of salvation in history to save us are non-repeatable events. These are not events that are repeatable, like the cross of Jesus Christ. And I shared with you a little bit last Sunday that there's a subjective component to the gospel. And the subjective component is this: how does God then, since God has accomplished salvation for us in space and time, how does God apply in a personal way salvation in history to save sinners like us? Now, these are repeatable events. Like every time a man or a woman, a boy and girl comes to faith in Jesus Christ, what happens there is people are being born again. And thank God this happens over and over and over again. This is what I mean by the subjective element. But this morning, I really want to focus in on the objective element of the gospel. That is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You say, what are the works of Jesus Christ? Well, the works of Jesus Christ are objective events in history. Events like the life of Jesus. Events like the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. And a great example of this objective element of the gospel is the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. The person of Jesus, I shared with you last Sunday, is the doctrine or the biblical teaching of the incarnation. That is, God literally became a man. And last Sunday, I first took you through a cannonball run sermon series through a number of scriptures that prove without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is both God Almighty and man as well. I hope that when I was done with that, you were like, okay, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible teaches that Jesus is all God and all man. Ver Deus, vera homo, as it says in our confessions. And secondly, I gave you six purposes for the incarnation. I ran you through six of them very quickly. Now this morning, I'm backing up, and I'm going back. And this morning, I'm going to take a very careful look at the six. Not all six. I'm going to leave that for the rest of the month. But this morning, I'm going to take you back to the first purpose of the doctrine of the incarnation. And that purpose was this that I shared with you last Sunday. It is simply to reveal the Father to us. The scripture text that I used last Sunday was this: no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So the question for us this morning, which will frame the rest of my sermon, is this: how did Jesus make God the Father known? How does Jesus make God the Father known to you and me today? How did Jesus make God the Father known? Now, to do this, I'm going to give you three simple points in my sermon. First, we're going to deal with the nature of human knowing. How do we know God? Now, that's going to be a different question to how we know nature. And I'll share with you later on what I mean. But here the question pertains to how do we know God? The same way we know God, we can't know God that way, the same way we know nature. Secondly, related to that, is how, not only how do we know God, but through Jesus, how do we know God? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the one that reveals to us God. What does that mean for Jesus to reveal God? And then the third one is this: what does Jesus in particular reveal to us about God? What does Jesus reveal about God? So let's go to the first one. What is the nature of human knowledge as it pertains to us knowing God? Well, we understand that Jesus came, the Bible teaches, as the God-man to reconcile sinful human beings to God. Now, what is sinful about human beings? What is sinful about you? What are some bad habits that you still struggle with? Usually we think of things like our behavior, right? And sometimes we think about things how we are cruel to maybe other people. So there we're talking about social injustices maybe, or we may be talking about certain sort of personal sins that we commit. But this morning, I'm not going to talk about that sort of sin. I'm going to talk about the issue of sin when it pertains to our knowledge. Understand this, please. By default, every single human being that is born into this world is born with a broken and a corrupted notion and understanding of God. Every person. So if you went to the average man on the street and tell me about God, if that person doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ, whatever comes out of his or her mouth will be idolatry. That's how serious the sin of idolatry is, because it's a perverted understanding of God. This broken and corrupted understanding is the essence of idolatry. Did you know that's what idolatry is? You shall what? Only have one true God. The problem is with the mass of humanity, we're born in this world with what? We have an idea of God, but it's not the true God. Does that make sense? The dividing line of idolatry is the difference between this: how we want to know God and versus how God actually wants to be known and actually is known. You see the big difference there? It is true that God that we want to know many times and all the time if we're not saved is not the God that really is. The former is based on unbelief and the latter is based on belief. This is why John Weber said this about the sin of false ideas of God. He says sin involves the forfeit of knowledge of God. In other words, you throw God out. And then he says, and the replacement of that knowledge by an illusion. So what he is saying here is what Paul says in Romans 1, that every single human being is born in this world, whether they're religious or irreligious, with an illusion. I like that idea of illusion. This is what exactly Jesus means when we read this morning in John 17:25, listen to what Jesus says. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you. What is Jesus talking about? When Jesus talks about the world not knowing God, the Father, Jesus is talking about this fallen world of unredeemed men and women who are under the illusionary sway of Satan, who is small g, the god of this sinful world, the god of this spiritually dark world. And this is what the Apostle Paul means when he spoke about the god of this world. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, has blinded their minds, the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of God, who is the image of God. Did you hear what Paul said? This is why the world does not know God the Father. The reason is because their spiritual blinders keep them from seeing. Now you say, well, Pastor, what are these spiritual blinders that Satan puts on? Well, these spiritual blinders is unbelief. Let me take you to John 8:44. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees of his day. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the," anyone knows? "The devil." Now, these were religious men, academically trained men, scribes, highly exalted, well respected. Can you imagine Jesus? Imagine a big state funeral for a president. Jesus standing in the midst of that and looks across the clergy and say, "You know what your problem is? You're like your daddy, the devil." This is what Jesus says here. This is thundering down from heaven. Let me go on to say it again. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He," that is Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I want us to notice something here. Notice Jesus says that all unbelievers, here these are religious unbelievers, but there's also irreligious unbelievers, like, for instance, secularist atheists of our day. But notice Jesus says that unbelievers, this is not me speaking, unbelievers are children of the devil. Now, I know that's probably a shocking thing to hear Jesus say this. How do we know a person is a child of the devil? Jesus says this, that they desire what the devil desires, that they do what the devil does. What does the devil do? What does the devil desire? Get this. The devil's desire is to be disobedient to God. That's how we know. A sort of in-your-face disobedience to God, a thumbing your nose against the obedience to God. How is disobedience expressed? This is the point. Disobedience is expressed through rejection. That's why the Pharisees were children of the devil. And that's why unbelievers are. Because unbelievers, by definition, reject whom? Rejects Jesus. In the case of the Pharisees, they rejected Jesus with lies and murders. They hated Jesus in the heart, which was murder, and they lied and slandered about Jesus. Eventually, those lies and slanders caught up to actions that crucified Jesus on a cross. You see what unbelief does. Please understand what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying that unbelief is full of hatred and lies. That unbelief is not something that is neutral. People who reject Jesus do not reject him because there is not enough rational proofs or evidence. Religious people, like atheists, do not reject Jesus because there's not enough proof. I remember a story one time of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul went to a bunch of irreligious people, and he was talking to a group of atheists, philosophers, scientists, and he was giving them all the reasons to believe in God, you know, the ontological, cosmological, teleological arguments for the existence of God. And they were all just sitting here like this. Everything was just fine. Very respectful. Then A.R.C. Sproul, he looked at him and says, "You know the problem with you guys and gals." He says, "You know that there is a God. But the God that is, you do not want to know. You hate the God that is." And that's when academia is thrown out of the window. And that's when they became irate. Recently, anybody know Ben Shapiro? I really like his philosophy, political theory. He's a conservative Jewish guy, really smart, very sharp young man. He had a podcast last Sunday with the great John MacArthur, and they were talking about the difference between Christianity and Judaism. And I saw it's like a little over an hour. You can go online and see it on YouTube. And Ben Shapiro was trying to say that the God of the Jews and the God of Jesus, well, he says, I didn't really see any difference there. No difference in ethics. And MacArthur said, well, you're right, but you're wrong. The difference between us is this. It's Jesus. And he was right. Ben Shapiro wanted nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, the idea of God becoming man and the idea of the resurrection was absurd to him. Now, if you would look at Ben Shapiro, very calm, very intellectual, but the Bible says that deep in his heart there was a war raging, a war of unbelief. And the Bible says that Satan has put blinders on his eyes to where when he reads the Old Testament as a Jew, he cannot see Jesus. You know why? Because he does not want to see Jesus. Beloved, every single person is born into this world with this obstinate unbelief. And people who tell me, oh, I love God, I just don't love that Jesus. Really? Scripture tells us if you love God, you'll obey God. Amen? Don't tell me, oh, I love God, I just have a problem obeying him. Beloved, Jesus ain't your Savior. If Jesus ain't your, I know that's bad English. If Jesus ain't your King, your Lord, he ain't your Savior. That if you love God, you'll obey his voice. And what does God the Father command? Listen to this in John, 1 John 3:23. And this is God the Father's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. God commands it. And when we do not, there's rage and rejection in our hearts. Now, do you see why people in general do not know God? That's that barrier between the God we want to know, our idols, versus the God that is really to be known. So here's the second question. How do we know God? You know, if God is not knowable to us, how do we know God? Let's look again at the text. In John 17, 25, but I want you to put your emphasis on 26. We read, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Why? Verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Did you get that? Jesus says that the only people who know God the Father are those and only those whom Jesus has made him known. Knowing God the Father is not by way of discovery, but it's by way of revelation. What's the difference there? Well, the difference is this. We cannot know God by way that we know science. For instance, we cannot know God the way that we know that the earth revolves around the what? Sun. That had to be discovered by Copernicus, and Galileo, heliocentricity. We can't know God that way. And we cannot know God the way that we know that solids and liquids and gases are three forms of what? H2O. We can't know God that way. These are known by discovering. The only way that we can know God the Father is by knowing Jesus Christ as his Son. You see the difference? And how does that work? Well, have you ever known about someone? Right? The third party? And you have a friend who's a friend of another of this person? What do you want to do? You say to that person, would you hook me up? I don't know this person, but you do. Would you introduce me to your friend? Beloved, that's what Jesus does. That's really what it means for Christ to be our mediator. That Jesus knows God the Father intimately. And we look at Christ and say, Jesus, would you hook us up? In fact, Jesus comes to us and initiates and says, let me hook you up. Please understand this essential truth. Jesus is the only way to know God the Father. In fact, this is what Jesus meant in John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the what? The way, not a way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through, unless Jesus hooks you up. Jesus is saying in large part that he is the only way to God the Father. How is Jesus the only way? Well, because Jesus is the only one who knows the truth about God. And what is this truth that only Jesus knows about God the Father? Jesus is the only one to know who God really is and also how God wants to be known. You see that? Only Jesus possessed and possesses that knowledge. And not only does Jesus know this truth, beloved, here's the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus embodies that truth. How does Jesus do that? How does he embody this truth? Because he too is God, as the Father is God. You know the saying, it takes one to know one? It's usually used in a pejorative term. It takes one to know one. Well, this applies to Jesus. It takes one to know what? One. It takes God to know God. And it takes humans to know humans. Please hear this great truth of the doctrine of the incarnation. I don't want you to go to sleep on this one. Jesus must be the Son of God to know God as Father. Did you get that? And secondly, Jesus must be the Son of Man to make God the Father known to his fellow man. Do you see why it's important for Jesus to be both God and man to so-called hook us up to the knowledge of God? Understand that if Jesus was just a mere man and not God, he would be like us and he would not know the Father. And if Jesus was just merely God, just God and not man, he could not stoop down to our level to make God the Father known. The doctrine of the incarnation is Jesus, the God-man, doing that for us, stooping down, born in the manger, being humiliated, coming in the likeness of man, being under the law, enduring even the curse of the law on the cross. This is what it means. Jesus stooped down to reconcile and atone for our broken and corrupted and sinful knowledge of God. One of the great divides that Jesus came to bridge between humanity and God was the deep chasm and the wide gap in our hearts and our minds between what we think we know about God and who God really is. You know the difference, the implication of that is, the difference between what you want to know about God and as God truly is? You know what the implication of that difference is? The difference in heaven or hell. The difference in heaven or hell. And Jesus bridged this gap. Human reason about God is too corrupt, too bad, too radical to do that. As we say in the Reformed faith, not only is our hearts radically corrupt, but even our minds are radically corrupt. Even the most brilliant mind can never find God. Jesus came, born in a manger, to bridge that gap by healing our corrupt minds and our hearts with the balm of grace. Grace that enlightens our minds. Grace that enlarges our hearts to embrace God as our Father. As Jesus says that He is the only way. And what a grand and glorious truth that is. So that's how Jesus does. But here's my last point. What does Jesus reveal? What does Jesus reveal about God? What is the content of that revelation? Here you go. Jesus reveals that this great God, this one God of Israel, this God that made the heavens and the earth, the great God that said in the beginning, God spoke, all things into existence by divine fiat, that this sovereign God of the universe is this, a complex unity. That God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, while remaining at the same time one God. That's what Jesus revealed. This knowledge of God, beloved, does two things. It's scandalous and it's saving. What do you mean by scandalous? Well, the scandalous part, what I mean is this. There is only one access to God the Father Almighty, and it's only through Jesus. This truth caused Jesus in his day to be rejected and crucified. And this truth today causes Jesus to be rejected today as well. Beloved, this is no more and no less than unbelief. From Jesus' day to our day, every single person who rejects Jesus as the only way of salvation to the Father are showing to the world that they do not only not know God, but they do not want to know God as God wants to be known. And how does God want to be known? Only as the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Ben Shapiro rejects God the Father, because he's got to go through it through Jesus Christ. That's why your average atheist will not accept God the Father, because they will not go through him through Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. This knowledge is also not only scandalous. You ever wonder why people reject you when you share the gospel? That's why. Expect it. The old saying is, suck it up, buttercup. It'll come. If they throw rocks at you and stone you to death, you'll be like Stephen. You'll wake up in heaven. Amen? So expect the people to reject the gospel. But in this gospel, in this good news, it's also saving. What I mean is this. In Jesus' humanity, he grants us to experience this knowledge with God, which is saving. Jesus, understand, didn't come to just give us knowledge about God. Knowledge in the Bible goes beyond just factual knowledge, data, so to speak. Knowledge in the Bible, please understand, is relational knowledge. It's intimate knowledge. It's personal relationship knowledge. That's what the word to know in the Bible means. You remember in the Bible it says that Adam knew his wife? It didn't say he knew that she was 5'3" or 5'9", a brunette or a blonde or a redhead, and she looked this way or that way. That's not what that meant. What it meant that Adam was intimate with his wife. Beloved, that's how we understand the word know. So for us to know God, it means an intimate relationship. Knowledge in the Bible is always that. To know God is to participate in the very life of God and love that God has for his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In John 14:20, it says this, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father," this is Jesus speaking, "and you in me, and I in you." You see that? Jesus hooks us up, interpenetration with the Godhead. The Son of God has joined himself to us so that we might partake of the life-giving intimacy that Jesus has joined from eternity with God. This is why such knowledge is saving knowledge. If somebody said to you, what does it mean to have eternal life? Take them to John 17:3. Listen what Jesus says. Jesus defines for us what eternal life. It's not just getting to heaven, by the way. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see that? That relational knowledge is eternal life. Beloved, this is how Jesus made God the Father known. And this is how Jesus makes known God the Father to you and today. Unlike the prophets of old that pointed to God the Father, not to themselves, unlike them, Jesus actually pointed to himself to bring us to the Father. The eternal life offered to to us this morning, beloved, is the eternal life and the eternal love that Jesus has always had with the Father. This is the offer that Jesus gives you this morning. Beloved, as we come during this Christmas season and you realize for the first time in your life that the God that you thought you knew was an imagination, something in your own mind, you realize maybe this morning that it was an idolatry. Beloved, repent and turn to Jesus and know the Jesus, or know the Father that the Jesus reveals. This is eternal life, because truly He, Jesus, is God in our flesh. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank You for You sending Your Son to reveal to us in a very intimate way You, oh God. That apart from Your Son's revelation, that we can never not only know You as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we also never know You intimately, salvifically. Lord, we thank You that this doctrine of the incarnation is more profound than we ever imagined. That it's more than just a ticket to heaven, but it's also a road of intimacy that we can have with You. It's an offer of love. So Lord, on this second Sunday of Advent, help us, Father, that when we pray our Father in heaven, that we will know You as You want to be known, always through Your Son. Forgive us, Lord, for our false knowledge. Forgive us, Lord, for our idolatries in our heads and our hearts that keep us from You. Oh, Lord, keep us close to You by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we pray. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.